We want to continue our study in God's Word. We are in John's Gospel. And this morning I have to start with a bit of an interesting discussion. Please bear with me. Let me begin by talking about a little bit of a problem that we face in the text here with the last verse of John chapter 7 and the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. Let me say from the outset that I am zealous for the word of the Lord. I do not want to see it attacked. I do not want to see it diminished. I do not want to see it devalued in any way. But the zeal that I have needs to be the kind of zeal that you should have as well. And I know that many in this congregation have a great zeal for the protection of God's word and for the understanding of God's word, and that is an excellent thing. However, do you remember Paul making the statement that the Jews have a great zeal for God, but that zeal is not based on knowledge? And zeal outside of knowledge is a little bit of a problem. So I'm going to present something to you this morning. I hope it won't be upsetting. But let me describe to you the concerns that we have with John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11. Some of you will know this text. If you have read your Bible, you've probably read this text. This is the account of the woman who was caught in adultery, brought before Jesus, and he utters those famous words. We understand them to be famous. Let whoever has no sin cast the first stone at her. Anybody familiar with this account? Many of you are nodding. Good. Now, I don't know if you, when you read your English versions, if you ever read the little footnotes that are attached at the bottom of the page, but might I suggest to you that it's important to do so. And let me give you some of the footnotes. So if you have a New American Standard this morning, you will probably see these verses are in square brackets. And at the bottom of the page, the footnote reads, later manuscripts, that's what MSS means, add the story of the adulterous woman, 753 to 811. And so you may think to yourself, well, that must be just a few of the later manuscripts. Or maybe you're thinking, that's the majority of the later manuscripts. All right, that's the New American Standard's little footnote. The ESV gives you a footnote if you're an ESV reader. It says some manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. And you're thinking, well, some, how many would that be? Just a couple of them? Let me read the NIV's footnote for you. It says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have 753 to 811. Now, that's saying a lot more than the other two have said. And if you have a KJV this morning, you have no footnote at all, because that's simply included as part of the received text. That's an important word, by the way, received text. Indeed, it was. Let me again make my position clear. Some people think that I am against the English version of the Bible. I am not. That is the version that we read. Do I think that it is perfection? No, I don't. And I, as a student of the Scripture and as a pastor, say the English versions are good and you are going to get the general sense that you need from them. But there is also great value as a teacher of the Word going into the original text, because English just doesn't capture all that the original text says. So you're going to get the general understanding. It's not that you're going to come up deficient, but you will often hear me say, let me describe to you what the original text says, because I want you to get the best possible understanding. And whenever you have a translation, it's a little bit more challenging. So let me say I'm not against this. I believe that the Bible is God's revelation to man. And without this, we don't know who God is. We can kind of guess by looking at nature, but if you really want to know who God is, you look at the Scriptures, because they are the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. I'm really trying to protect myself here this morning for what I'm about to say. I believe that Scripture is God-breathed, not only in the whole, but in the individual parts. I believe that the Holy Spirit composed and drove the human writers to put down exactly what God wanted. I believe that God has protected his word as the generations have gone by and as the centuries have rolled on, because certainly there have been many forces that have wanted to attack and destroy the word of God. But I also want my zeal to be based on a little knowledge. And here's where it comes. All right, folks, I would love to tell you this morning that we have an original Greek text that was handwritten by the original authors, but we don't. But that does not mean that we do not have a very, very, very good Greek text. Why? Because we have gathered together over the years 20,000 manuscripts and fragments, and we look at these carefully and we compare them, and from 20,000 pieces of information, we have a Greek New Testament, which is the basis for your English New Testament. This is significant. When did we start getting these texts? Well, really, mostly in the last couple hundred years is when archaeology has found all of these things for us. When we want to determine what is the original text, we look at two major things. Number one, we look at the age of the manuscript and the fragment that we're dealing with, and guess what? The earlier, the better. So we want Greek manuscripts and fragments that are as close to the writing as possible within the first couple hundred years, if we can get them. That, to us, is the best. Why? Because the closer to the original date is most likely the most accurate. The other thing that we are looking for is consistency. We look at various texts and we say, are they saying the same things or are there some variations? And you know what? There are some variations in the New Testament, but they're not like one says Jesus died for our sins and one says Jesus didn't die for our sins. That's not the type of variation. That would be an utter contradiction. What we're talking about often is an adjustment of word order. So we'll talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ the Lord, or Jesus the Lord, or Christ the Lord. You know what? You've got a little adjustment in a few words there, but it doesn't change the meaning at all. So when they talk about that there are some variations in the scripture, that's the vast majority of them fall into that category. But there are two texts that are very disputed in the New Testament. One is the end of Mark's gospel, starting at 16, verse 9. This is the one that talks about handling snakes and drinking poison. There's no serious Bible scholar nowadays who says that that's original. That's an interjection into the end. So there's one. The other one is the one we have here, all right? Let me tell you a little bit about what we have here. When we look at the, or we're not going to look at it this morning, I will bring it in a little bit later, but I want to maintain the context here. I'll talk about these verses in another sermon. But when we look at the story of the adulterous woman, you know what's interesting is we start going into those original manuscripts, and we have a lot of manuscripts from the first four centuries. Those are the ones that we consider the most important because they are the closest to the writing and the most accurate. In all of the manuscripts we have from the first four centuries, those 12 verses don't show. Hundreds, thousands, and they're not there. Uh-oh. That already tells you something. Secondly, when we consider what it looks like in John's gospel, remember the context is the end of chapter 7. He is at the Feast of Tabernacles. He is talking about the two great ceremonies. There's the water pouring ceremony, and then Jesus says, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me. There's also the lighting ceremony, the lamp lighting, and he's going to begin again in 8:12 saying, I am the light of the world. The portion with the adulterous woman does not fit into the flow and the context of what's going on here. In fact, if you take it from 752 and you pick it up at 812, it is seamless. It fits exactly. So there's your second issue that comes into here. In fact, it will talk about Jesus went. It says everyone went to his own home at 753. 8:1 says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, we only have one time in all four Gospels when we have Jesus staying at the Mount of Olives. When is that? The week before the crucifixion. He is camping on the Mount of Olives so that the authorities cannot find him. But all of a sudden we have Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. Well, no, that's 6 months from now. That's not here. So there's another snag that you have. Thirdly, when the scripture came out, the early church fathers started writing commentaries to explain the scripture to their peoples. So we have four centuries of the writings of the early church fathers, and they go verse by verse, and guess what they don't have? 753 to 811. In other words, this really begins to show up more seriously around the 11th and 12th centuries. That's 1,000 years after this. So what you have here, folks, is like a total lack of evidence for this to be contained in John's gospel. Then you say, well, what about the KJV? Let me explain why the KJV has it in there. It has no footnote. When the King James Version was started in 1604 and finished 7 years later in 1611, what they had to work with was called the Received Text. This was based on 13 Greek texts, not 20,000, but 13. That's what they had. And all of those texts are really, really late. Like only a few hundred years old, not 1,500 years old. So the writers of the King James Version, and let me put in a kudo for the King James Version this morning, based on what they had to work on, that is a pure miracle version. It is so good and accurate, but they only had 13 late texts that they worked on. Texts that are like 12th century, 13th century, 14th century. And we want to see this showing up 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. It's not there. Therefore, what do you do? Well, folks, I am not going to tell you this morning that what is contained in the account of the woman taken in adultery is not a true account. I probably think it is. But I'm going to tell you that it doesn't belong between John 7:52 and John 8:12. Somehow it got plugged in. On the other hand, I will tell you that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to the end, forget that. But this is probably a true account. It's just that it got plugged in the wrong place. And this morning, I want to continue with the context. So is anybody really troubled by what I said? Come and talk to me afterwards. We want to make sure that when we talk about the Word of God, that we take all of the evidence that's there and we look at all the texts. You know what? The NIV actually has the best footnote when it says the earliest and most reliable of the manuscripts don't have this. But it probably is a true account. So I hope that hasn't shaken your confidence. I believe in the Word of God, just that there are times when you need to look at it. In my version here, big bracket saying, you know, careful. Anyway, having said all of that, can I give you some context of what we're going to look at? Jesus is at the temple. He is at the Feast of Tabernacles. I've told you a few times now that sort of the highlight of the Feast of Tabernacles was these two great ceremonies that went on. And they went on every day. Number one, there is the water pouring ceremony. So first thing in the morning, the high priest would go from the temple down to the pool of Siloam, fill up a golden pitcher. They would be singing, they would be praying, they would be celebrating, and he would bring this golden pitcher of water back and pour it out in front of the altar at the temple. And this was to show that God was the one who provided all that they needed, especially water for life. And they celebrated. They would sing from, I think it's Isaiah chapter 12, let us draw water from the wells of salvation. That was the recurring theme. That's one of the big ceremonies. And Jesus has already picked up on that and said, if anyone is thirsty, Isaiah 55:1, let him come to me and drink. Now, there's a second ceremony, and that's the lighting ceremony. In a world without electric light, small lights seem fairly bright. And if you've got enough small lights, you get a fairly good light. And what they would do every evening of the Feast of Tabernacles was they would have torches, tens of thousands of torches, and they would go through the city and they would celebrate the idea of Zechariah chapter 14, that when Messiah came, light would pour forth from Jerusalem to all the world. So can you imagine in your mind, in a dark world, 10,000 torches moving through the city every night? Now, you want to appreciate a little bit about the dynamics of Jerusalem. It's a pretty light-colored city, a lot of light-colored sandstone, so it reflects light well. But this was often done in front of the temple. The temple's a magnificent structure. It stretches up like 7 stories, and it's clad with white marble, gleaming white marble. So any light that's put in front of it beautifully reflects out. Anyway, you've got the torch lighting ceremony, and all of Israel is singing from Psalm 27. Let me read that for you. So if you've got your Bible, Psalm 27, worth looking at this morning. By the way, remember the scripture says that the day will be coming when we will join in with the Feast of Tabernacles. We might have to sing Psalm 27. We should know what's going on here. This, of course, is a psalm of David. And Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, oh, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I will ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to see him in his temple." Now, I just want to stop there. The Festival of Lights is going every night. They are singing Psalm 27 every night. Picture in your mind that Jesus is also standing there. And I have to think that Jesus is watching this whole process heartbroken. Because as we get into John chapter 8, you are going to see the intensity of the hatred towards Jesus just build and build. And even though they have been celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles, which is to worship God and to worship the provision of God and to worship the way that God looks after his people and to declare their loyalty to this God, here stands God in the flesh. And on one hand, these people are making these great professions about wanting to see the beauty of the Lord in his temple. And here is Jesus, the beauty of the Lord in his temple. And all they have for him is hatred and contempt. And at the end of the passage, they're trying to kill him again. I imagine Jesus watching this with tears in his eyes, heartbroken. It goes on to say, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle." That's why they celebrated the tabernacles. "And he will set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above my enemies who surround me. In his tabernacle, I will shout with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." And yet the Lord is there, and they're not singing and making music to him. "Hear my voice when I call you, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says to you, seek his face, your face, Lord, I will seek." That's what should have been happening. "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior." Here stands Jesus who says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, like a hen gathers her chicks, I have longed to gather you, and you will have none of it." There's such an irony going on in this whole thing. "Though my father and mother forsake me, oh, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes." This could be Jesus at the crucifixion saying this. "For false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord." On one hand, this is what they're celebrating. On the other hand, there stands God in the flesh. And he's saying, nice lip service. Remember what it says? "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We have come to the eighth day. It's the day after the feast proper, but it's the day of reflection. And in the day of reflection, Jesus has stood and he has used the symbols of the water drawing to say that he is the one who can satisfy the thirsty. And he is the one who will say that I am the light of the world. You have a little outline there this morning. Unpacking Jesus' statement on light. 5 points. Number one, we want to see the context for light, the symbol of light, as the context for the presence and the glory of God. Secondly, we want to see that Jesus is about to make another declaration of his divinity. Thirdly, we want to see that we're understanding the call when Jesus says, those who follow me. What does it mean to follow him? Fourthly, we want to see that Jesus can make a double promise. On one hand, he says, I will deliver you from darkness. And on the other hand, point number five, he says, you will walk in the light of life. So you know what? I won't tell you. That's all one verse. So all we're going to look at this morning is one verse. So forgive me for the long introduction. You're going to get a shorter textual part here this morning. But let's start with verse 12 of John chapter 8. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Seems like a short verse, but there is much in this verse for us to consider. Let me start off with this whole idea of when John uses the word light, he is actually using it often in a symbolic sense. You see that in 1 John, you see that in John's Gospels, you see it in the other letters of John, that this idea of light actually has more of a sense than just the photons that go through the air and illuminate things. That light really does represent both the presence of God and the glory of God, all right? So let's consider that. When Jewish religious understanding, especially in those days, had a celebration of light, it's not fireworks like we have nowadays, but really it was designed to turn their focus and their attention to who God is and what God does. By the way, when we talk about worship, the best way to define worship is always to say worship is declaring who God is and what God does. That is probably the simplest and clearest definition of worship. Therefore, you have to ask yourself, a lot of the things that we call worship, are they actually worship if they do not declare who God is and what God does? Let's think a little bit about Israel's history and what they know about their God. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast, and the tabernacles represented what? That represented the temporary shelters that Israel had lived in for a period of 40 years between Egypt and going into the Promised Land. In that period of 40 years, Israel learned things about their God. Now, I often think and wonder, what was it like when they were that 430 years in Egypt? They knew the promises that God had made to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had gotten promises. They knew the creation story. They knew the flood account. And they knew about Abraham. They knew about Isaac. They knew about Jacob. But basically, all they could have known is what's contained in Genesis. There's so much more to know about God as it goes on from Exodus, you know, to the end of Malachi, and then picks up again in Matthew and goes through the end of Revelation. But they did know some things about their God, and they did remember the time when God had rescued and delivered them from the oppression in Egypt. That was a big, big thing, and that's what Tabernacle celebrated. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 to 22, after 10 plagues and the Lord demonstrating that he was infinitely greater than all the false gods of Egypt, every one of those plagues actually was an attack on one of Egypt's false gods. After those 10 plagues, then the Egyptians are finally willing to release Israel. Go. In fact, they give them money to go, bless them with gold and things to go. Out they go. But it does not take too long for the political heads of Egypt to say, wait a second, we are giving away an important slave source, an important source of free labor. And we look bad throughout this whole thing. This Hebrew God has humiliated all of our gods. If the rest of the world hears about this, who will ever take us seriously again? Where will our honor and pride be? So very soon after Israel starts moving away from the land of Goshen and towards the Promised Land, the Egyptians change their mind and they send their army out. Now, the Egyptian army in those days is like a combination of the, you know, the best of the Russian army, the best of the American army, the best of the Israeli army. They are the top army. They have chariots. We kind of laugh. Chariots? Oh, yeah, big deal. In those days, chariots was a big deal. You had armed guys in the back of chariots who knew how to ride them, and they could shoot their arrows and pick off, you know, they talk about picking the flies off a horse's ears at like 50 yards. That's how good these archers were. Anyway, Israel is moving out. The Lord is leading them. How is the Lord leading them? I mean, we think of Moses as leading them, but actually it was the Lord who was leading Israel. And how was the Lord leading them? What was the visual representation? By day it was a pillar of cloud. By night it was a pillar of fire, which means that all night long, Israel had a great night light, if you want to say. They could see. They weren't just in darkness. They knew what was going on. Now, we get to the Red Sea, and it looks like they're in serious trouble. Why? Because how do you cross water with millions of people when an avenging, furious army is coming after you to destroy you? And the answer to that is the pillar of smoke is on one side, and the pillar of fire is on the sort of the same two halves of the same pillar. And the Lord puts himself between the Egyptian army and Israel. In the meantime, the Lord tells Moses, strike the water, the sea parts, Israel goes through, but the pillar of cloud is holding up the Egyptian army. The pillar of fire is lighting the way for the Israelites to go through the Red Sea. It says, the Lord went before them every day. He was represented by a pillar of cloud by day. He was represented by a pillar of fire by night, and he did not leave them. You know what? When you've been a slave people for generations, and all of a sudden a God that you don't know that well is leading you out, you want to be a little bit comforted. You need something that represents, there is God represented by fire and by cloud. This is part of the tabernacle's wilderness experience for Israel. Not only is the pillar of fire there to remind Israel that their God is with them, but this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire actually protects God's people because it separates the Egyptian army from the fleeing Israelites, and the pillar of cloud actually attacks the Egyptian army. You think, how does a pillar of cloud? That's one of the things I'd like to see someday. I'm a little curious about what that looks like. But it strikes fear into the hearts of the Egyptian army. And they too see that there is a pathway through the Red Sea. So Israel has gone through it. Now the Egyptian army goes through it. Now is one of my favorite portions of the scripture. The description here is, and the Lord made the wheels of the chariot wobble. Nothing delights me more than when the Lord makes the wheels of the chariot wobble. The wheels start to wobble. And these great chariots, which are this, you know, really fast, high tech in those days, attack machine is just not moving at all. And we know that when Israel was safely through and the Egyptians were in the midst of the Red Sea, the Lord brought the two halves of the sea together and drowned the whole army. Now, some people say, you know what, we shouldn't spiritualize that. The Red Sea was only about 6 inches deep anyway. It was really just a puddle, and Israel just kind of passed through in a puddle. We shouldn't call that a miracle. All I can say to you is if you can drown a whole army in a puddle, that is still a miracle. Oh, no. I take the scripture at word, every word. Anyway, we get into Psalm 27. I read that for you already. The Lord is my light and my salvation. What is Israel saying? They understand that light is also a representative symbol of God's presence and God's glory. In Psalm 119, by the way, we should probably read that this morning. Psalm 119, 105 is a familiar verse to us. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, the very words that come from God represent the glory of God and the truth of God, and they are like light to us. When you get to Psalm 44, verse 3, it's very interesting. It says here, and it talks about Israel coming in and taking the promised land. And Israel's reminded in this psalm that it was not by their own sword that they won the land, but rather by your right hand, talking about God's right hand, and your arm and the light of your face, is what it says. The radiance and the glory of God was enough to defeat his enemies. Whoa. That tells you something about God. We are coming into the Christmas season, which I prefer to call the Advent season. We are going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. And it talks about, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those in distress. For a people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a great light has dawned. And you go through the rest of Isaiah chapter 9. This is the Prince of Peace, the Almighty God. Exactly what we're going to look at in the weeks to come. You know what? That's just a small sampling of this idea that Israel understood light to be a representative symbol of God's presence and God's glory. And now we have Jesus here at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the great lighting ceremony. Let me talk a little bit about this great lighting ceremony. I told you already that for the nights that preceded the last night, 10,000 torches went through Jerusalem every night. But on that last night, it was great. Because they set up some huge candelabras in the temple court of the women. The way the temple was structured is it had courts, and there was a little bit of an elevation from one court to the next. The lowest court was the court of the Gentiles. Then was the court of the Jewish women. Then there was the court of the Jewish men. Then there was the court of the priests. And then there was the Holy of Holies of the temple itself. What they would do on the last night is they would set up some huge candelabras. Now, I'm picturing in my mind a bowl at least half as big as this room, of polished brass. And on top of that bowl are put three more bowls. So they kind of go up on tiers, one big bowl, another bowl, another bowl, another bowl. Why would you do that? Because when you light these things full of oil, the flames can get so much higher on top of each one of these bowls. And there are four of these giant four-bowled candelabras filled with oil. And so on the last night, when they celebrate what it says in Zechariah chapter 14, that from Jerusalem there will pour forth great light, a torch would be put to these things. And you can imagine huge bowls of oil, containing thousands of liters in each bowl, stacked up four high. All of a sudden you light this thing and you got flames going hundreds of feet in the air out of four of these. And you've got the beauty of the white marble-clad temple behind it, and it just shines out like a spotlight into the world. They say all of Jerusalem was lit. There wasn't a dark yard in the town. And the people have seen this wondrous display of light. And then the guys with the torches would carry those torches throughout the whole rest of the night till dawn, singing to the Lord, singing his praises, singing psalms. It was a most amazing display. It's now the day of reflection. I have no doubt that the bowls are still smoldering a little bit, probably still hot to the touch. And there stands Jesus in the court of the women by these bowls and says, I am. Now, just stop it there. In fact, the way it reads in the original language, it's I am almost stands by itself. And then I am the light of the world. What's the big deal about the words I am? Back to Exodus chapter 3. God calls a man by the name of Moses. 40 years he has been raised as a prince in Egypt. He has all of the political advantages, but then he leaves Egypt after murdering an Egyptian and goes into the wilderness. For 40 years, he is now a shepherd. Boy, talk about an education. On one hand, you're trained in everything Egypt has for 40 years. Then you get 40 years as a shepherd. Well, he was going to shepherd the people of Israel. And to deal with ornery sheep for 40 years was about the training you needed. He's 80 years old. One day he sees a bush that's burning but is not consumed. He is drawn to the bush, and the voice of the Lord calls to him and says, you're going to be my spokesman. Moses knows that the people of Israel do not know much about their God. He says, when I go to them and they say, what is your name? What is your name, God? Remember God's statement, my name is, I am that I am. It's basically just the Hebrew verb to be. I am who I am. In other words, I exist because I exist. Because I have always existed. I will always exist. I am the uncreated one. I'm the creator of everything. I am who I am, the name of God. In John's gospel, we have many occurrences where Jesus declares himself to be divinity. Now, what is divinity? Divinity is the state or quality of being God. Jesus can declare himself to be both in the state and the quality of being God. I mean, we go back to the opening verses of this gospel. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God, and the Word was God. More literally, it says, and God was the Word. And then we're told afterwards that the Word became flesh in verse 13. It's Jesus, it's the Christ. Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am. Now, I wonder if there's a little pause there. I think there is. But when we talk about light, what did I say was the great symbol that Israel recognized with light? It is the symbol of the presence and the glory of God. Here Jesus stands in the midst of what's the end of a great light show, which for a few hours had dispelled the darkness. Here we're talking about light dispelling darkness. By the way, darkness is nothing. It's just an absence of light. So light comes in, and all of a sudden there is something. But Jesus says, I am the light. Number one, he is saying for another time. And he does this like a dozen times in John's gospel. He says, I am God. When we get to the end of this chapter, chapter 8, Jesus will make the amazing statement, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw my day and was glad. And the Jews say, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Whoa. Every time he says that, he's saying, I am God in the flesh. Well, he also says that he is the light of the world. Isn't that interesting? The Jews thought that the light all came through Jerusalem and went out to the world. And indeed it does, because Jesus was killed just outside of Jerusalem. But is Jesus only the light for the Jewish people? Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. Anybody here Jewish? I'm not. I'm thankful to be one of the Gentile people. But you know what? In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's only one new man in Jesus. Jesus is, Jesus was, Jesus always will be God's presence and God's glory. He was right there, right then. And as he says these words, instead of bringing Israel to its knees in repentance and contrition and worship of God in the flesh, we will see in John chapter 8 that there is just a growing intensity of hatred towards Jesus. But remember why John's gospel is written. The purpose statement for John's gospel is actually contained in the second last chapter in chapter 20. John says, these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life. The purpose of this gospel is to keep reinforcing over and over again that Jesus is not just a prophet, that Jesus is just not a Messiah, that Jesus is just not a miracle worker, but that Jesus is God the Son, come into the world according to the plan of the Father. He is God in the flesh, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen? So we've seen this idea of light being imagery for the presence, the purpose of God, the glory of God. We've seen Jesus making a statement that he is divinity. Now he is going to make a call. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me. Now, what does it mean to follow? Well, that's an interesting word from the original language. It actually has a series of different nuances, and I want to bring out five of them to you this morning. We're talking here about the following kind, is the way this is written. It actually identifies a group of people. The following kind. These are things that they understand or should understand. So let's talk a little bit about this word follows. Number one, you can have this word used in a military sense. It's the idea of a soldier following his captain. Now, in that day and age of military service, if you had a captain and he said follow, did you follow? Did you follow when it was convenient, or did you follow all the time? Did you follow if you agreed with his leading, or did you decide not to follow if you did agree with his leading? No, the idea was in that sense that when the captain leads, the soldier follows. There is absolutely unwavering loyalty. The first nuance of this following is something that we need to grasp. When Jesus says, follow me, how do we follow him? It must be with unwavering loyalty. He is the captain. We shall follow wherever he leads. Second way this word was used, it's in the sense of serving. And it actually describes a slave who lives to serve his master. Now, a lot of us are very uncomfortable when we start talking about slavery. But the interesting thing is that being a Christian is described 141 times in the New Testament as being a slave who serves his master. Now, if you're serving an earthly master, I see the problems with slavery. They are just everywhere. It's probably not much worse than serving an earthly master. But when you are serving Jesus as your master, all of a sudden, slavery is not a terrible thing. Slavery is the greatest of privileges. To the extent where in the ancient world, they had problems with getting good service out of slaves. Surprise, surprise. You've taken away somebody's freedom, you treat them like dirt, and you're not getting good service. So what they finally started to do is the slave master started making deals with their slaves. And the deal was, if you serve me well during the course of my life, when I die, then you will be set free. I will write that legally. You know what? You got better service out of slaves at that point. But we're talking here about a slave who lives to serve. It is the delight of his soul to serve. He serves with the wholeness of his being all the time. He thinks about serving when he gets up in the morning. He thinks about serving the last thing when he goes to bed. He dreams about serving during the night. He loves to serve his master. This is unhesitating, joyful service. Now, when you follow Jesus, is that the type of service Jesus expects? Yeah. And by the way, it's not an onerous thing. Why? Because Jesus is the master of masters. He treats his servants so well. And there is such joy and such honor and such reward in serving this master that we want to serve him with the wholeness of our being without hesitation. The third sense of follow is this one. It's the idea when you have gone to a great counselor because you're seeking wisdom. And that great counselor has shared his wisdom. Now, what do you do with that wisdom? Do you follow it or don't you follow it? It's an unreserved application of prescribed wisdom. The counselor has said, do this. It's always kind of funny when I talk to guys who do a lot of counseling. And they kind of smile. They say, half the time people know what they should be doing anyway, but they want to hear it said. And then when you say it, they don't do it. You go, okay, well, you wonder what the point of this was. Because people are either looking for a counselor to say, you know what? You don't have to do what you think you should do. So that kind of takes the guilt away. Or somebody will say, well, you know, life is not fair anyway. Do what you want to do. No, it doesn't work that way. When you go to the great counselor and the great counselor shares the wisdom, what are you supposed to do? You are to unreservedly apply the wisdom. When Jesus speaks truth and wisdom, and those who are the following kind are following him, what do they do with the wisdom that Jesus prescribes? The Lord said I should do this, therefore my response is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. In the civil sense, following has this understanding. It was used of being a good citizen. So a good citizen follows the laws of his country. A good citizen follows by being a useful and contributing member of the group. That's what it means to be a good citizen. Now, there are times when things need to be challenged, but you better challenge them in a righteous way. In a civil sense, you know what it means to follow Jesus? It's to be a useful and contributing member of the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. And that's where, when my brother Manuel, after I have given him a gift, gives me back a gift to give to somebody else, he understands that he is to be useful and a contributing member to the body. And he sees somebody in need. He's in need. But he knows he must give. The fifth sense is in the learning sense to follow. Being able to follow the pattern of thoughts and concepts being expressed. If you are a true follower and someone is teaching, then you make every effort and you apply all of your concentration and you kind of eat it up as the truth is being shared, because you want to know every bit of information so that, and not only know it, but then take it to heart and start to practice it so that it changes your life the way that you have followed the pattern of thoughts and concepts. You see, it's a servant who longs to understand what he is being told by his master. The following kind: an unwavering loyalty to Christ, an unhesitating joyful service to Jesus the Master, an unreserved application of the wisdom that Jesus shares, a useful and contributing member of the body of Christ, and one who concentrates on understanding all that Jesus says and does. You know, that's not an exhaustive list, but that's enough for this morning. Fourth point. When Jesus is talking about being the light, he's going to talk about how he can deliver from darkness. Said, I am the light of the world, he who follows me. And here comes a two-part promise. Number one, he will not walk in darkness. Now, that great lamp lighting ceremony of the night before showed that physical light could displace physical darkness. In other words, something was greater than nothing. But we're not talking here about physical light, and we're not talking here about physical darkness. John also uses darkness symbolically in his gospel and in his letters. And in this case, the darkness is the rebellion of sin against God. It's the opposition to the truth of God. And so, remember back in John chapter 1 when we started this gospel, verse 5, John's gospel tells us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. When light is projected into a dark place, and that darkness is darkness because of evil, how does evil respond? It wants to put out the light, to suppress it, to knock it down. But we have been told at the beginning of this gospel that Jesus is the light, and the light will shine into the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. But as you're reading through John's gospel, it seems to be getting more and more precarious, because the hatred is building. Why? Because when the light shines on men, as John chapter 3 verse 19 says, the light shone on men, and the darkness resented it. The men love the darkness more than the light. They love their evil more than the light. That shows you the problem of the human heart. The human heart does not just need a little illumination because we're a little confused. The human heart, by its nature, is desperately wicked. And the only way it can ever be redeemed is through the transforming power of the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Only Jesus can make new creation. It says, he will not walk in darkness. Mankind lives in darkness. Mankind who is not redeemed by Christ are zombies. meaning the living dead, the walking dead. Not only do we not understand, but we resent everything good and righteous and holy. Isn't that a terrible situation to be in? Israel understood that Moses had led the people of Israel into a physical deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt. And when we say that, let's remember it was God using Moses who led Israel out of bondage to Egypt. But Jesus, when he utters these words, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness," is saying that he is capable of leading God's people in a spiritual deliverance from the bondage of their own sin. And folks, there is no other way to escape the bondage of your basic nature. Either Jesus delivers you or nobody delivers you. "He who follows me will not walk." When we read that word walk in the New Testament, we should probably almost immediately, in this type of a context, substitute it for the word live. He will not live in darkness. Why? It's a promise, because Jesus will deliver his people out of the bondage of sin. You know, Romans says that we're slaves to sin. But when we are in Christ, when we have been delivered by Jesus, when we have been made alive and new in Christ, when we have been born again by the Father, then all of a sudden, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to live in sinfulness and rebellion and offense against God. Why? Because he who follows Jesus knows the delivering power of Jesus, that we become new creation in Christ. And the last phrase, the second part of the promise, he won't live in the darkness, but he will have the light of life. The final phrase completes this promise. To walk in the darkness is to be the living dead. That's a doomed existence until you meet judgment. And then it's eternal punishment. But Jesus, and only Jesus, can give new life. Back in John chapter 1, verse 3, what does it say? "Everything that was created by him, because outside of him nothing was created that has been created." That's a tricky little verse, but it basically means that Jesus has the sole franchise on life-giving. And he gives life. And when he gives life, it's not just an extension of life, it's a whole new dynamic of life. It is life eternal, it is life in forgiveness, it is life in righteousness, it is life that is eternal. You know, Jesus said it in an understatement once. He said, "I came to give life and to give it abundantly." That's the understatement of all time. The type of life that Jesus offers. "In him was life," John chapter 1 verse 4 says. "And that life was the light of men." Jesus says he will have the light of life. By the way, do you understand the authority that this statement represents? If we take John 1:3 seriously, that everything was created by him and nothing's been created that he hasn't created, if we understand that, then exactly who has the authority to give life and then to actually recreate life? It is Jesus. This is a statement of incredible authority. "I will give him," the one who follows me, "he will have," because I will give it to him, "he will have the light of life." Wow. Do you understand that Jesus at the temple, the Feast of Tabernacles, is really a clash of authorities? There are the Jewish religious authorities, and then there's Jesus, and then there's God the Son, God incarnate. and they are opposing him at every possible turn, and yet Jesus stands there in the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the boldness of God, and he just keeps declaring to them the gospel and calls people to follow him. Only Christ can make this statement that he can give the light of life. Come to me, and I will give you life eternal, says Jesus. Well, let's close this up. Let's remember a few things. Three words. I want you to remember the word identifies, the word calls, and the word promises. Here we go. Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. Don't forget that. He is God in the world. He is God in the flesh, and he is the God who saves his people. Identify Jesus clearly that way. Secondly, Jesus calls us to follow him. And again, if you're wondering what it means to follow Jesus, now we've got confusion. I understand that in the modern day church. We use bad terminology like accept the Lord, give Jesus a try. You know, give Jesus a 30-day trial period. See if you like him. Nowhere in my Bible does it say things like that. It says, repent and surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus' call to follow him is, again, an undivided loyalty. That is why Jesus says, whoever tries to find his own life, he's going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, because Jesus will give him new life. Follow Jesus with unhesitating service. We are not here to be served. We are to be the servants of our master with unhesitating service. That's the call to follow him. We are to have an unreserved application of his wisdom. Jesus says, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the way. He is the wisdom of God. You want to know what truth is and how truth should be applied? Look to Jesus. How do we follow him? He calls us to follow him, that we make a full contribution to his body and to his kingdom. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, let us not get caught up in the idea that God saves us for our sake, and therefore it's good to have salvation. Now we go on and merrily live our lives to our own satisfaction. Nothing can be farther from the truth. The Lord created us to serve him, and the Lord recreates us in Christ to serve him. And this is a full contribution to his body. He places us in the church. What is our purpose in being in the church? The point of being in the church is so that the church might be built up, that we would all be useful and contributing members. Because as the body is built up, the glory goes to the head of the church. As the body is built up, the world sees the living demonstration of the gospel. As the body is built up, the kingdom of God is built up. The church is absolutely indispensable to the plans of God, the glory of God, and the purposes of God. It needs to be built up by each and every one of us. And with an insatiable appetite for learning God's truth. Ladies and gentlemen, you need an insatiable appetite for hearing the word of God and for praying that the Lord will give you understanding and raise up men who will faithfully proclaim the truth of the word of God. It is so essential, not to the glory of those individuals, but for the wonder and the life-giving power and the renewing of your mind by the glorious revelation of the Word of God. That's kind of what it means to be called. And the last word is promises. What does Jesus promise? Like some of the greatest promises that you will ever hear, that he will deliver you from your sin and your bondage, and he will bring you into the light of eternal life, which is not only eternal life when you leave this world, but it starts now. It's a whole new quality of life in Christ. That he will make new creations out of us by the power of his death and his resurrection and his authority. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light